Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And what we do here is we take your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, you can call in about that as well. Always glad to hear what's on your mind. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Now, we're starting the program off today with a little bit of a technical difficulty. We'll be able to pull it off, but things will be going a little differently until the studio computer is fully booted up. And so I'm going to need my call screener, Chris, to let me know. What do we got?
We have Linda from Akron, Ohio.
Okay. In a moment, we're going to talk to Linda from Akron, Ohio. Let me give you an announcement, though, and that is that tonight, being the first Wednesday of the month, is the night that we have a Zoom meeting. It's actually hosted out of Portland, Oregon, but you can be on it from anywhere in the world. So if you're listening in another country, as I know our friend Peter in London was with us last time, we have this Zoom thing that we do once a month. It's a Q&A, just like the radio show, only there's faces involved. And it goes a little longer than the show. If you're interested in joining us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, look at today's date, and you'll see the login information for the Zoom meeting tonight, the Q&A. That's at 7 o'clock Pacific time. And you have to make adjustments for, of course, whatever time zone you are in. So that's tonight at 7 Pacific time. And right now, let me just distract myself for a moment because I'm hooking up my computer because it looks like we got things fixed in the studio. That's always nice when that happens. And let's talk to Linda from Akron, Ohio, first of all. Hey, Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have written out my question. It's going to take less than a minute, so I just want to read it, and then I'm going to, and then I'm just going to get off the phone because I got to get to work, so...
Fine.
Okay, so I've heard what you teach about the filling of the Spirit, and more specifically about the baptism of the Spirit and how that can be separate, a separate thing from our salvation. So I've always more thought of it as that when we believe and start following Jesus, that we receive all of the Holy Spirit that we're ever going to have, but then... as our sanctification starts, then we continually surrender to the Holy Spirit. We talk of the filling of the Spirit, but it's more us emptying ourselves so that He can fill us. So, in other words, it's not how much of the Holy Spirit we have, but more how much He has of us, you know, as we continue to learn to surrender to Him. So how does that statement go with everything you believe about the filling of the Spirit, and more specifically, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which you say can occur at a separate time of our salvation? So, mm-hmm. like, what's the difference between receiving the Holy Spirit at salvation, which is supposed to be changing us, you know, as soon as we become Christians, and compared to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which also is to change us?
All right.
So that's my question.
Well,
okay,
well stated.
I'm going to get off the phone.
All right, great. Good talking to you.
Okay, thank you very much. Thanks.
All right. Okay, well, I can certainly live with the explanation you gave. I mean, when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're using a metaphor of spatial relationship, you know. My coffee mug is in front of me. It was full a moment ago. It's not full now. It's got coffee in it, but it's not full of coffee. I mean, that's a spatial image, and the Bible, in speaking about spiritual things, uses metaphors like that so that the Holy Spirit is sometimes likened to oil, sometimes to living water or whatever. So liquid metaphors, though of course spirits are not liquid, but I guess in our material world, liquid perhaps is one of the more familiar things that has qualities of non-solid objects and so forth. It becomes a metaphor for spiritual things. So when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, it's talking as if we are, our bodies are like containers with a certain amount of space in them, and the Holy Spirit's filling up a little bit of that space at one point, but then we get Him to fill up all the space. I mean, these are word pictures. This is probably not, you know, the only way to look at it. I think you're right that the Holy Spirit that every Christian receives at conversion is the whole Holy Spirit. I don't think he parcels himself out. You know, first we got, you know, an arm and a leg, and then later he kind of comes all the way in. But rather, it has more to do, as you say, with the degree to which he controls all the areas of our life. And you spoke of that in terms, I think, of increased surrender to the Holy Spirit, which is, again, that works for me. I don't have any problem with that description. In other words, I have no interest in forcing people to discuss the subject the way I discuss it. I'm trying to use the language the way I find it in Scripture, and yet, of course, when things are spoken in terms of figures of speech and so forth in Scripture, it may be that, well, there's certainly the danger that I or somebody else may get the wrong impression of it. So the main thing that I would suggest is that the Holy Spirit resides in every Christian and is, as Paul puts it, the earnest or the down payment or the guarantee of our inheritance. It is, I believe, the Holy Spirit entering us at conversion that regenerates us. We're born of the Spirit. We're born again. The Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans, it bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he's not one of Christ. So obviously, clearly, a Christian has the Holy Spirit, or he's not a Christian. But it remains true that we read of Christians, both in the book of Acts and in Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Spirit. Subsequent, at least that's the description that's used, filled with the Spirit. Again, if this really just means that they've surrendered more to him than they were before, then maybe that's what it means. I'm not looking to find a one explanation that everyone has to subscribe to. It's the reality that I think is more important. If a person's fully surrendered and controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing blocking that in their life, there's no area of rebellion or self-will or hidden sin or whatever that's kind of choking out his activity in our life, then I think that's normative. Now, in the Bible, of course, that happened on several occasions, if not every occasion. Certainly there was an exception in the household of Cornelius. There was no laying on of hands, but the other times in the Bible, there usually was the laying on of hands. Now, that would be necessary is not something I would argue. It's just that, for example, when I first learned about the whole idea of the baptism of the Spirit, that's a term that John the Baptist used first, and then Jesus picked it up from him in Acts 1:5. When I first learned of this, I wanted that. I was hungry for that, and I wanted to make sure that God had every part of my life, and there's nothing left out. And so I just decided to take the actual steps I read about in the Scripture. God is sovereign. He can fill people with the Spirit without laying on of hands. He did it in the household of Cornelius. He did it at Pentecost. But while he can do that, and I believe he does do that, I have met people who've never had hands laid upon them, and I trust them when they say they're filled with the Spirit. I think there's evidence in their life. That's fine. I'm not, again, trying to push a particular paradigm. It's just that when I wanted to be filled with the Spirit, and I found that in the Bible that was most normal to do it through the laying on of hands, I just thought, well, why not just go by the book? You know, I mean, I tend to want to do things that way if there's no compelling reason to do it differently. So I had hands laid upon me, and I know I got filled with the Spirit at that time. Now, does that mean I surrendered more? Maybe. It could be. Although I have to say that my approach to the whole experience before it happened, before I had hands laid on me, I was certainly surrendering. I mean, it was my whole desire to be governed by the Holy Spirit that even made me seek that out. So I'm not sure that there were areas of surrender remaining undone prior to that. But I've never objected to people who don't use this kind of language, don't use this kind of practice, but who have said, you know, I believe that as I've surrendered my life more wholly to the Holy Spirit, I'm trusting him to fill me, that I think he's done that. And I think, well, proof is in the pudding. I really believe that people can say that quite genuinely and correctly. And frankly, I believe there's people who had hands laid on them, and they say they're filled with the Spirit from that, but they don't seem to have the evidence of that either. So, like I said, the proof of it is in the fruit. If the tree bears good fruit, it's a good tree. If the fruit of the Spirit is governing your life, I'd say that's the best evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. So I can appreciate, you know, describing it in different terms. It's just that when I'm talking about, I try to use the, you know, the cases from the Bible and what happened in those and how they did it and so forth, just because you never know, but they might have a reason. There might be a good reason for doing it that way. Not to say that God couldn't do it another way. I appreciate your call, Linda. Thank you so much for calling today. Let's talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I want to talk about the topic of sin.
Okay.
And I'm questioning some of the things I've been taught. I understand that we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God, but the reason why is what I'm contemplating, and kind of what I've been taught is that it's almost like a genetic thing, because Adam fell, we now have this gene that only the male carries, and sin is passed down from person to person, generation. And then one of the reasons that Christ was born of a virgin was that this sin nature was not passed to him.
Without a male parent.
But without a male parent. But I'm really questioning whether all this is supported biblically.
Can you comment
on that?
Yeah, I mean, certainly what you've described is standard teaching, I think, among both Catholics and Protestants, if I'm not mistaken. So it's a very standard doctrine, but it comes from Augustine. We don't have anyone teaching this inherited sin nature or inherited guilt from Adam prior to Augustine's time. Not that we have people denying it. You know, I'm not going to say Augustine's wrong. I'm going to say that the early church fathers didn't ever discuss it in those terms. They discussed sin as something you do, not something you have. Now, on the other hand, Paul did say in Romans 7 that he finds there's this principle, this law in his members, which he calls sin, that even when he desires to do well, you know, he finds this law in his members brings him into bondage, and he's got sin in his members. Certainly we have to deal with that kind of talk. But when it comes to, and I'll say something about that in a moment, but when it comes to the whole Augustinian doctrine that when Adam sinned, the whole human race not only got infected with the disease of an inclination to sin, and therefore every person is born inclined to sin, which sounds like something could easily be proven from experience. But there's also that other part of Augustine's doctrine that everyone who is born is already guilty, not just predisposed toward misbehavior, but already guilty of the one act that Adam did. So we're born condemned of his sin. Now, no teacher taught that before Augustine, and it's very hard to know how you'd find that in the Bible. Augustine himself had two verses he used, only two. One of them was Psalm 51:5, where David said, "In sin my mother conceived me," which is ambiguous, to say the least. I mean, it's typically understood by Augustine and most Christians that means that when I was conceived a sinful being. That sin was the whole experience of the human race, so that my mother even conceived me in sin. And therefore, I was a sinner from the womb. Now, again, I won't rule out that possibility entirely, but it's not the only way that verse could be understood. And certainly, many have pointed out that the verse sounds like he's saying he was illegitimate. You know, in sin, my mother conceived me. If you had no other information to go on, it would probably most naturally suggest that my dad, my mom weren't married. Now, I'm not saying that's what it means. I'm just saying the passage is far from unambiguous. And even if he's talking about some kind of an inherited something of sin, he doesn't go into all the business about the guilt of Adam's sin and things like that. So I think that Augustine may have read more into that passage than we can be certain of. The other passage he used was Romans 5:12, where he was reading the Latin because Augustine couldn't read Greek. And the Latin Vulgate actually reads differently than the Greek. Our English translations usually follow the Greek a little better than Augustine did. But Paul is talking about Adam there. in Romans 5:12, and he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus spread to all men because all sinned. Now, it says that death spread to all men because all sinned. In the Latin Vulgate, Jerome had translated it, in whom all sinned, meaning in Adam. Now, Augustine, not knowing Greek but reading only the Latin, he read it that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men in whom, that is in Adam, all sinned. It's awkward that way. Now, so he's saying that when Adam sinned, we, because we were in him, and there's a sense in which we were, we sinned at that time too, so we share in the guilt of it. The whole human race shares in the guilt. It might even seem parallel to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, how that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek in, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. That is, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and the Levites, all of them were still in Abraham. They had not been born yet from him. So that kind of sounds similar in concept. So Augustine said we all sinned in Adam. Now, the Bible nowhere says we all sinned in Adam, at least not in the original languages. In Greek, it doesn't say in whom all sinned. It says because all sinned. And that, frankly, I think it's a more natural sounding sentence. Death spread to all men through sin. Thus, death spread to all men because all sinned, is what it reads in the Greek. And all sinned is the same phrase Paul uses in Romans 3:23, where he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which he's not talking about Adam's sin there, I don't think. And he may not be talking about it, two chapters later when he uses the same phrase. So, in other words, that's very ambiguous, too. Is Paul saying we sinned in Adam? He said sin entered the world and death through Adam, and that's true. Before Adam sinned and died, sin and death didn't exist in the world. He introduced the whole thing. But to say that it spread to all men in him would be adding something that's a mistranslation of the passage from the Latin Vulgate. Paul says death spread because everyone sinned, not because in Adam, we all sinned. So the two verses Augustine had are not really unambiguous. They're not really very helpful, and they might even be more sensibly understood differently if you read the Greek New Testament instead of the Latin. So what do we make of that? Well, one thing I think we know is that sin is universal. All people sin, and they do so from a very early age. Do they do so because of an infection that was inherited from Adam? Do they do it because they actually share the guilt of Adam's sin, and therefore even if they die at infancy, they go to hell because they're guilty of Adam's sin, and they have not yet come to Christ? That's what many people think. Some Calvinists I've debated think that if their babies die, the babies go to hell because they sinned in Adam, but they never came to Christ, and therefore were not elect. I think that's a very harsh doctrine, and I don't think the Bible supports it. One thing I find interesting is that when Adam did sin, God seemed to outline the consequences that would come because of his sin. Yeah, Eve was going to have more trouble in childbearing. Adam was going to have sweat and hard work and fighting thorns and thistles in his farming. And that's kind of it. Now, you'd think that if, let's say, because he sinned, everyone that was ever born from him is going to be damned from birth, that'd be significant. That might be something God would mention, instead of just, you're going to, have thorns and thistles while you're farming and you're going to sweat while you're going to eat the bread and the sweat of your face. God doesn't mention any spiritual impact that Adam's sin had on his progeny, but we do know that his progeny all sinned. So whether they did so because of Adam's sin or simply because human beings who are banned from Eden and from the presence of God simply have nothing but their own human strength to rely on to resist sin, and that's not enough. You remember what sin actually is. Let's take a sin like gluttony or drunkenness or fornication. Now, those are sins, but what are those sins? They are the exercise of a natural hunger for food, for drink, even for sex, all of which God built into people. These were in Adam, too, and Eve. They're not bad, but they are the use of those things in an unlawful way. Most sins are not doing something that is evil right down to the root. It's something that at the root may be a reasonably good thing, but it's being used in an unlawful way. And so, you know, it may well be that sin in man is simply his own natural drives run amok, unchecked by a relationship with God, and unchecked by the power to stop because of an alienation from God. I don't know. I'm just speculating because the Bible doesn't say. I will say that your questioning it biblically is very valid to do. Some people would not dare because the Augustinian doctrine of original sin is considered to be one of those, you know, one of those bedrock, you know, evangelical truths. But, you know, I don't know how it could be a bedrock evangelical truth if you don't have scripture that specifically teaches it. It may be true. However, Ezekiel says, and even Deuteronomy says, that a man shall not be put to death for his father's sins, but the soul that sins shall die, which suggests that if, you know, if I died because Adam sinned, that would seem to be a violation of God's own principles in the Torah and in the prophets. So, you know, I don't know. You know, but I think the thing we have to deal with, this whole question, since it wasn't until Augustine in the 4th century that this whole thing even came to be described that way, it's obviously possible to live the Christian life without a theory about that, without any answers to that question. And that's kind of where I'm at. I know the doctrine. I know the verses it's based on. I know that those verses could possibly teach that, but they could certainly as easily not teach that. So I figure it may be true, it may not be true, but what difference would it make to me? I'm supposed to walk in the Spirit. Paul said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do I have a sinful nature? Well, I think I do now, even if I wasn't born with it, because whoever commits sin becomes a slave of sin, Jesus said. And, you know, even if my first sin was not due to a sinful nature that was born in me, though it might have been, I'm not denying it, but even if we say it wasn't, well, once I've sinned, I'm a slave. I can't stop. It's like an addict, you know? So we know that we're sinners, and when Paul said, I see there's sin in my members, we don't know if he means it was born there or that it became there as a result of him sinning earlier in life, but that's where we are now. We've got to, I think a lot of times we distract ourselves from what we need to be focused on, which is, what do I do now, is what we should be focused on. How do I live a holy life now? Rather than, what happened and how did I get in this condition and so forth? And if there's not enough information in the scripture, I'm willing to just say, now, there's kind of a void there in my mind on it, but I know some possible theories. And so that's how I would address your concerns. And I think I would commend you for actually checking with scripture on things. Yeah.
What would you say as far as the sinless life of Christ and being born of a virgin?
I believe that Jesus, unlike us, never experienced alienation from God. I believe he walked in the Spirit. Now as a little child, you know, at an age, you know, 2, 3 years old, 4 years old, before he knew much, I don't think people are responsible for their actions when they're that young myself. And I don't know what Jesus did or didn't do as a little child. Even if he had, you know, been impatient or something, that would be a sin for us. But for a child, it's just, you know, I believe in an age of accountability. So I don't know what Jesus experienced as a child was, but I know that he never sinned. The Bible makes it very clear that he never became enslaved to sin in any way. And he defeated Satan in every temptation, and therefore he walked in the Spirit. You know, he walked in the Spirit. If you do that, you don't fulfill the lust of flesh. He just did it more consistently than any of us do. And I think that's because he knew God. He knew his Father better than we do. And he was God. Of course, being God in the flesh must have been a tremendous advantage, though we don't even know what that experience is like for him. We know that he's tested and tempted in every way like we are, but without sin. And that's, again, I think theologians like to fill in the gaps of their ignorance with theories. And I'd rather let the gaps be there until I have scripture to fill them in. Because, frankly, if I go into theories I don't have scripture support, it's distracting me from thoughts on things the Bible does say. I have to say I'm not living up to everything the Bible says that I'm aware of at this moment. So to distract myself with things the Bible doesn't, you know, God reveals things on a need-to-know basis with us. And apparently, I don't really need to know about some of these esoteric doctrines. Not that I wouldn't be interested in knowing. Like the next guy, I'm as much interested in speculative theology as God would warrant me being, but if there's nothing in the Bible about it, I have to assume, I guess that's not a need-to-know kind of a thing. Yeah, I appreciate your call. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. You started talking after I hit the button, but we're really low on time here, and you and I have spent a lot of time on this subject. Not that it wasn't worth it for me. I hope it was worth it for you. We have a break coming up here, and we have a lot of calls. We know our lines are full, so I do need to move along. This break is brief. At the bottom of the hour, we just like to let you know that The Narrow Path, which is the name of this program, is listener-supported. And we have a lot of expenses, but payroll is not one of them. Overhead is not one of them. We have no staff. We have no cost in this ministry. Everyone who does anything for this ministry does it as a volunteer. And there's a lot of people doing that all over the country. But we do have to pay for radio time, and that's where the big expenses are. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from there, though everything at the website is free. That is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back. We have another half hour coming. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, so you can't get through if you call now, but it may be handy for you to have the number on hand throughout the program. Calls open up, lines open up. Some people get tired of waiting. Some people get talked to, and then they move along, and the line opens. And therefore, you may want to have this number and dial randomly during the rest of the time you might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome.
Hi, thank you. And I was going to ask about when Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I've heard several interpretations of it. Was he calling Peter Satan, like a proper name, Satan? Was he calling him Satan? Was he saying Satan as like what we would consider a devil or, you know, just a jerk or something like that? Or was he talking past Peter and talking to Satan directly? Or can it be a combination of those?
I honestly don't know that we have enough information to be sure. It certainly sounds like he's calling Peter Satan, but I don't think that's likely. I'll tell you why. The word Satan is, in the Old Testament, a Hebrew word that refers to an adversary. In fact, in the Old Testament, the term usually is the Satan in a narration. For example, the story of Job. The word Satan doesn't appear very often as a character in the Old Testament, about four times, but always as a personal being called the Satan in the Old Testament. And the Satan means adversary. It's the ordinary Hebrew word for adversary. It's not just a proper name. So based on that, there are people, I'm not one of them, but there are people who say that in the New Testament, we should translate Satan simply as adversary. So when he's speaking to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, we should just understand what he's saying, get behind me, you adversary, and not necessarily making a reference to the devil as we know him. I disagree with that suggestion. Although I agree the word Satan means adversary, it doesn't mean it in Greek. It's a Hebrew word. And the New Testament is written for us in Greek, and yet Satan is retained as a Hebrew name or Hebrew word, which suggests it's not just the ordinary word for adversary that's intended, because there is a Greek word for that. After all, diabolos could be used. But that in a Greek text, the Hebrew word Satan would be retained. makes it very likely that it's seen as a proper name. And likewise, in Revelation 12:9, at least Revelation 29, I think 12:9 also, it mentions Satan. It says the one who is called Satan and the devil and that ancient serpent. I know it says that in Revelation 20 in verse 9. I think it might also be in 12 as well. But the point is that Satan is identified in the New Testament. In the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew word Satan is said to be, he's the one who is also the devil and the ancient serpent. So in the New Testament, those times that the word Satan is used, it sounds like, since it isn't using the Greek term in a Greek sentence, it's a Greek sentence, but it's not using the Greek term for adversary, it's not meaning adversary, it's meaning Satan himself, the devil, and the ancient serpent. That's how I look at it. Now, is he saying that Peter is Satan? Well, of course not. Peter is not Satan, but it might well be that Jesus is saying that Satan is speaking through him. That certainly is a real possibility. And that would suggest your last suggestion, that maybe he's speaking past Peter to Satan. But I think he's speaking directly to Peter, perhaps to help Peter see, you know, this isn't really the way that you should be talking. This is the way the devil talks. This is Satan's suggestion put into your mind. And I'm hearing it from your voice, but it's really the devil's words. You know, it's interesting. The false prophet in Revelation 13 is said to have two horns like a lamb, but a mouth like a dragon. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, the two horns like a lamb in Revelation would certainly link it to the image of Christ, who's called the Lamb about 27 times in that book. But the dragon is the devil, and we see the false prophet is said to look like a lamb but talk like a devil. And frankly, whatever we think about the false prophet, it's possible for people who are really seem like Christians, and maybe really are Christians, to, without knowing it, be speaking suggestions that have come to them from the devil's mouth to their ear. That's kind of how I see it. Again, we don't have enough information to know if there's a different way we should be seeing it. But the best I could answer your question on that, I think, would be with your last suggestion, I think, makes sense to me most. Okay, let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, lately I've heard a lot about China in the news, and I was just wondering how you see Revelation 16:12, when the Euphrates dries up, the kings of the east cross over. And then right after that, in 15, it says Jesus comes back. So does that mean it's happening now, or did it happen earlier? I know you're a preterist. And could it have a dual fulfillment? And I will listen to you on the radio. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Richard. Well, let me see here. In Revelation 16... it is said that the river Euphrates dries up to make way for the kings of the east to come. Now, as a futurist, when I was a futurist, I was told, and therefore assumed to be true, that the kings of the east here represent China, because I was thinking in terms of modern nations, and that this is no doubt a reference to some war that will be fought on a Jewish soil in the last days in the nation of Israel. And so China would have to cross the Euphrates, of course, to go there. And so I was thinking of it that way, and I think that's what you're wondering. However, the way I understand Revelation now, I don't see that as a likely meaning. For one thing, I'm not a futurist, as you mentioned. I'm a preterist. But let's just say I was a futurist. Let's just say I was thinking in terms of China invading Israel. Why would the drying up the Euphrates have anything to do with a modern war? In ancient times, armies couldn't cross rivers very easily. That's pretty easy now. We not only have amphibious vehicles, we have missiles that don't have to even think about the terrain they have to cover. If someone wanted to invade Israel, frankly, if China wanted to destroy Israel, why would they even send, as some people say, 200 million troops? What's the point? Just send a missile. Just send two missiles. You've got them. You know, there's no need for all that manpower, all that expense, all that travel. The drying up of the river Euphrates, I think, is intended to call to mind the fall of Babylon. Babylon, we know, historically fell because Cyrus dried up the river Euphrates, which made room for the Persian troops, the kings of the east, to invade Babylon. And in this section, It is stated, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. I mean, the great city Babylon. In Revelation, there is a lot of symbolic language, you know. And one of the images that is recurrent in Revelation is the fall of whatever is being called Babylon. You first read of it in chapter 14, around verse 3 or 4. It says, I heard an angel saying, Babylon is fallen, Babylon is fallen. Then again in chapter 16, that great city Babylon came to remembrance. And then chapter 17 through 18 are all about the fall of Babylon. You know, she's the harlot riding on the beast and so forth. So you've got this image of Babylon recurring in Revelation, representing something. Now, I believe the drying up of the river Euphrates for the kings of the East is simply calling to mind the historic fact that Babylon fell through the Persian invasion under the walls of Babylon through the dried up river Euphrates bed. And that's, I think, would be a familiar thing that would come to people's mind. It's not saying that the Euphrates will literally be dried up again, because Babylon that has to fall in Revelation is probably not ancient Babylon. It's not in Iraq at all. I think we have to ask what Babylon is to know what it's talking about. Now, earlier in the book of Revelation, the destruction came in terms that were reminiscent of the fall of Egypt in the Exodus. The plagues of the early chapters are reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt. And therefore, the early part of Revelation, there's a destruction coming that is likened to God destroying Egypt when Israel was delivered in the time of the Exodus. The later part of Revelation talks about the destruction of Babylon. Both of those instances were times when Israel was in bondage in a foreign country, and God supernaturally delivered them, and they came back to their land and established their nation from zero both times. So the Egyptian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, both in Israel's history, are kind of parallel events, and both cases God delivered them by the fall of Egypt through the plagues, and by the fall of Babylon through the invasion of the Persians on the dry bed of the Euphrates. So I think that we've got something here. Now, the question is, what is Babylon? I'm not sure that we could prove this. I think many scholars throughout history have thought Babylon is Rome, though there's many of the type of person like myself who thinks it's probably Jerusalem. And the reason for that is we know in the earlier section that Egypt is Jerusalem. It says that in Revelation 11:8, it says that their dead bodies, the two witnesses when they died, their dead bodies lay in the streets of that great city, which is spiritually called Egypt and Sodom, where our Lord was crucified. Now, our Lord was crucified in Jerusalem, but that city is spiritually called Egypt and Sodom. Therefore, all the imagery of the destruction of Egypt and the plagues and so forth that Revelation uses probably is pointing to Jerusalem, apostate Jerusalem, in AD 70. Being destroyed because it is the new Egypt. I believe it's very possible that it's also the new Babylon being destroyed, that the ancient nations that were the enemies of Israel, Israel has become them. Israel has become like them. Remember how God told Moses and Joshua that you have to wipe out all those Canaanites, because if you don't, you'll become like them. And later on, the prophet said, you've become like them. You're worse than them. And so many times God shames Israel in their apostasy by likening them to some pagan nation, which Israel itself thought very badly of. And now they are them. They've become them. It's like when someone says, I've become my mother, you know, or I've become my dad. What they mean is they don't like the way their mother or dad is, and now they are that. So kind of like Israel has become Babylon. Israel has become Egypt. Now, in favor of that is the view that Babylon is referred to as a harlot. And throughout the Old Testament, the harlot is Jerusalem. In the opening chapter of Isaiah, it says, how has the faithful city become a harlot? Israel is the nation, and Jerusalem the capital city that was in covenant with God like a wife and had cheated on him with idols and so forth. So they're now the harlot, and that's what Babylon is described as. There's more to this than I can go into right now, but honestly, I think the imagery of the drying of the river Euphrates has nothing to do with any modern battles, because rivers are not an obstacle to any modern military forces. They were in ancient times, and in this particular case, the kings of the East invading through the dried up riverbed would be very reminiscent of the fall of Babylon. And since Babylon is the target of those chapters of judgment, then My thought is Jerusalem is probably Babylon there. Some people think Rome, and there are other theories, but it's talking about, I think, an ancient time, and not a modern one. So anyway, that's how I look at it. Obviously, everyone's free to look at Revelation however they feel they should. Let's talk to Mike from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Mike. Good to hear from you. I was expecting your call.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'm just calling to let people know that are fans of the show that it's now live streaming on YouTube. Okay. And the YouTube channel that people can find it at is The Narrow Path Bible Q&A Radio Show. And then it says live stream after that. And there's a picture of you wearing a white T-shirt with your radio headset on. And that's the channel. And the idea behind live streaming there on YouTube is that I'm hoping, because I'm a fan of the show, I'm hoping to help reach a wider audience that maybe doesn't hear it on the radio. And
younger people spend a lot more time on YouTube. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, they do. And especially younger people. But if people have a moment to go on there and subscribe to the channel and like some of the videos, what that does is it helps YouTube know that that's valuable content, and they'll show it to more and more new people. So we'd love to
until,
have
until they find out what the content is. Yeah, until YouTube finds out what the content is, you mean. Yeah. Well, I appreciate that.
We never know how long YouTube will let something, you know, right, be on their platform. But yeah, definitely for now, if, you know, the more people we can reach, the better is my thought. So
I appreciate that. And by the way, I should let the audience know, you did ask my permission to put that together. And I wouldn't have known what to do or how to do it. So I appreciate the work you did. And you approached me about that. And it's good to know it's there. But I didn't know till just now what the name of it is. And it's a rather long name. So what is it again? It's The Narrow Path Bible Q&A, something like that?
Yeah, The Narrow Path Bible Q&A Radio Show.
Okay. Probably if you get any number of those words in the right order, it'll find it.
Yep, it will. So.
Yeah. Okay, that's on YouTube.
All right, well, thank you.
Okay, is there any visual there with it, or is it just the audio?
Yeah, so there's just a few photo albums of you in the studio and you know, links to the Narrow Path website. So when you're watching it, that's what you'll see.
Okay, so people get to see the many faces of me, huh? Okay, so I'll exactly. Go there and I'll look at it. I haven't seen it, but I you did give me a sort of a preview a few weeks ago of something you were working on. I appreciate that, Mike.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. Hey, God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Always good to talk to you. Yeah. You know, while we're thinking about it, when I think of having the show stream on YouTube, I think of it largely as an outreach to younger people who are online more than they're on the radio, I think. And while I'm thinking about young people, I just want to say this, too, and I don't think of it very often, but today's December 1st, and Christmas is coming up, and people are going to be buying gifts. And I was thinking of teenagers in Christian homes, Christian teenagers, or maybe formerly Christian teenagers, or not so sure if they're Christian teenagers. I would really urge people, and I don't do this to sell anything, because I won't sell it to you. You have to get it somewhere else. But I would urge people to get your teenagers copies of my new book, Empire of the Risen Son. I honestly believe that any Christian kid would be very much benefited from it. I think even a non-Christian kid would find some challenges there that might spark his interest more in the kingdom of God. And I do know this, that most of the people who've read it and said anything about it on Amazon gave it 5 stars. I believe it really speaks to a need in the evangelical American Christian world. And frankly, if you haven't read it yourself, you should read it. But I do think it's a book that intelligent teenagers, if you've got illiterate teenagers, probably not. But if you've got homeschoolers, you know, who know how to read, then you might want to get them those books for Christmas. In fact, pay them to read them if you have to. I'll pay them to read them. I honestly really want to see more young people getting an understanding of the kingdom of God, because that, I think, will revitalize even a waning spirit in a Christian kid who's trying to figure out, you know, why should I even be a Christian now? Okay, let's talk to Christine from Boston, Massachusetts. Christine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve, for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I just had a question on, I think it's Thessalonians 1, chapter 5, regarding, you know, the sound of the trumpet and Christ coming back. And that, you know, many teachings, of course, that I've heard reference that to the rapture. So I was just wondering, you know, if you could explain that scripture and also what your, you know, opinion was on that, if that does, you know, reference the rapture or something else.
Well, are you thinking of chapter 4?
Is it chapter 4?
I think you might be thinking of chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And
correct.
The dead in Christ
yes,
shall rise
the
first." Yeah. "Then we who are alive mm-hmm. and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah, that is the, frankly, the most detailed scripture in the Bible on the rapture. And yes, it is about the rapture. It's about the resurrection and the rapture. These are both aspects of how Christians on earth are caused to rejoin Christ at his coming. By the time Jesus comes, of course, most Christians who've lived will probably be dead. I think probably most who've lived are dead already. And then there's going to be some living. And so Paul says, well, when Jesus comes back, first the dead ones will be raised, and secondly, the living ones who are still alive will be caught up to meet him in the air with the dead ones who've been raised. So Jesus is going to call all the Christians, all the church, into the air to meet him. Now, that is the live Christians being caught up in the air is the concept that the theological term rapture refers to. Now, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because Paul didn't say anything about that, nor did Jesus, nor did any other biblical writer. There's not a single line in the Bible about a pre-tribulation rapture. But there are a number of places where it talks about, you know, the resurrection, and a few places that talk about the living saints being changed or being caught up when Jesus returns. So I do believe that happens. But I believe it happens when Jesus returns. That's the time frame that Paul gives. Paul says, those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that's the coming of Jesus, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. He said, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's certainly the coming of Christ. And the voice of the archangel, trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them. So very clearly he is talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the resurrection and the rapture occurring at that time. And frankly, every time that the Bible actually speaks about the rapture, and it only does so a few times, but whenever it does, it is associated with, either specifically with the second coming, or in some passage, maybe it's not associated with anything else in particular, so there's no time frame given. But whenever there's anything it's associated with, like in John chapter 6, Jesus said about his people, I will raise them up on the last day. Well, the last day, you know, that's the last day, not 7 years before the last day. So I do believe the rapture is a biblical doctrine. I don't believe the pre-tribulational rapture is a biblical doctrine. It's not there. It's not in the Bible, and no one ever thought it was until a couple hundred years ago. So it's a new doctrine, and it's not one that I would advocate.
Do you believe in, like, a mid or a post-tribulation, or do you just, consider the rapture at the second coming Christ returns.
At the second coming, yeah. Whenever Jesus comes back, the Bible says that'll be the last day, which means there won't be any more days after that. That'll be the last one. So Jesus said, I'll raise them up on the last day. The Bible says it happens when Jesus descends from heaven at his coming. There's no place that puts that earlier than the last day. So I'll just go with, you know, the information that we're given.
So is that kind of saying, as far as that would be, like the tribulation is like in full swing, so to speak, possibly at the end of the 7 years? And how does that piece sort of fit in
right,
to that?
That question presupposes something about the tribulation that I don't personally assume. And that is that the tribulation is a future 7 year period. There's not one verse in the Bible that speaks of a 7 year tribulation. Jesus mentioned a tribulation in Matthew 24:21. And Revelation mentions a tribulation, great tribulation, in Revelation 7:14. Apart from those two places, there's no mention of tribulation other than generically, like, you know, all who, you know, the Bible says that we will, in this world, will suffer tribulation. Paul said that in Thessalonians 3, and Jesus said it in John chapter 16. we will experience tribulation. But in terms of the great tribulation, that is a tribulation that is a particular time of tribulation, different than general tribulation. That term only is used twice. Again, Jesus said it in Matthew 24:21. Revelation uses it in Revelation 7:14. In neither place does it give a time length of it. There's no place in the Bible that speaks of a seven-year tribulation. The belief in a seven-year tribulation arises from an entirely gratuitous assumption that the 70th week of Daniel is the same as the tribulation that Jesus spoke of. And Jesus did not indicate that, nor does Paul. But the 70th week of Daniel, if you know the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, would be a seven-year period, but it's not equated with the tribulation anywhere in Scripture. So it's by putting together things that aren't put together in the Bible that people come up with doctrines like a seven-year tribulation. Now, when Jesus spoke of the tribulation in Matthew 24, he shortly after mentioning, he said, this generation will not pass before these things occur. So he said it would happen in his generation. When Revelation mentions it, Revelation repeatedly tells its first century readers, these things are shortly going to happen. These things are about to take place. The time is near. So the two places that mention tribulation, addressed to first century people, mentioned that it was near or in that same generation. Now, I personally, therefore, think on the basis of the actual biblical statements that the tribulation did occur in the first century in that generation and that it was associated with the horrors that came on Jerusalem when it was destroyed by the Romans, of something about which Jesus spoke frequently, frankly, and John the Baptist did too, and Revelation, I think, does as well. So anyway, I don't see it as something in the 21st century. I see it as something in the first century. However, I do believe that very horrible things can come upon the earth in the 21st century. In fact, I think that is the trajectory at the moment. But and things could even become worse, perhaps, than some of the past times. But so I'm not trying to be rosy here. I'm not trying to be super optimistic. You know, we could have some very terrible times ahead. But I'm simply saying that to associate any future times with a tribulation, especially a seven-year tribulation, is simply introducing ideas that the Bible does not mention.
Can I just ask you quickly where teachings get that then? Like I've heard like the 3.5 years and then the Antichrist and then another 3 years. Where,
that's all,
where are they getting that biblically?
That comes almost entirely from dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a new theology that came up a couple hundred years ago, pretty much out of thin air from a guy named John Nelson Darby. Not entirely out of thin air. Some of the concepts of dispensationalism were kind of floating around. The church didn't accept them for the most part, but some ideas that got welded into dispensationalism in the 1830s were, you know, floating around for maybe a century before that. But Darby put it together, and he's a very systematic thinker, a very intelligent guy, and he put together a paradigm for the end times where he pasted in bits of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse and Old Testament passages and Zechariah and so forth. And he came up with a scheme which has become the most popular scheme in American evangelicalism, but it was very contrary to it, very contrary to what the church throughout the ages taught, and I think very contrary to what the Bible teaches. Anyway, I have lectures on that. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, you'll find a series called When Shall These Things Be? I talk about all of this in great detail. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time for today. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow, and those who didn't get on the air, I apologize. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Perhaps the best thing you can do is go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the Donate tab to see how to keep us on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you all.